This evening's scripture reading from God's holy book is taken from the book of Malachi, the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. That's the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
It is with a great sense of appreciation that we are thankful to God this evening for the privilege of coming here and studying again from His divine Word. Often the statement that David made in the Old Testament regarding what the Word of God is comes to mind when he said, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." How spiritually blind we would be. How groping in the darkness we would find ourselves were it not for the Word of God. I have been profitably engaged in my off minutes the last few weeks, rereading after 45 or 6 years the 1,320-page memoirs of Alexander Campbell written by Dr. Robert Richardson. And I'm one of these people that, I don't know whether this is good or bad, but I'm one of these people that when I'm reading something way back there in history, I go back there with them, you know, in my mind. And I imagine the kind of clothing they would wear and what their hairdos must have looked like. Alexander Campbell always had a bad hair day. He never had a good hair day. His hair stood in 14 directions all the time. I don't know whether it was because he was afraid of Mrs. Campbell or whether they just didn't have the right kind of hair gel out for him yet. But at any rate, in Richardson's memoirs of Campbell, he tells of men like Jacob Kreff, Jr., John T. Johnson, and other men who had groped and groped and groped for years and years and years, trying to find satisfaction in religion. And they would go first to this preacher and listen to him preach, and then to another and listen to him preach. And then they go home and read their Bibles, and that wasn't what their Bibles had said. And yet it seemed that they lacked the ability to take a simple grasp of the Holy Scriptures and just take it for what it meant and do what it said. And again and again, these men were brought, and women as well too, were brought to a superior knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the preaching and writing of Campbell, Barton Stone, and others. And they would tell, for example, after they learned that all they had to do to be saved from their past sins was to truly believe that the Christ revealed in the Bible is the Christ, and on that basis repent of their sins, or reform of their sins, they would often put it, then confess the name of Jesus Christ and go into the waters of baptism and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they would rise up out of the waters. And many of them would probably surprise us today, or maybe shock us, because they would come up out of the water shouting, because at long last the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ had dawned upon them. And while many of them were wealthy farmers, lawyers, judges, physicians. Almost immediately on being converted to Jesus Christ, they gave up their former lifestyle and began immediately to preach as they learned from the Word of God. And as I read these instances over and over and over and over, all over the state of Virginia, all over Kentucky, Missouri, Indiana, Illinois, Ohio, Pennsylvania, New York, every time I read of one of them, the words of David return to my mind again. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Thank God, brethren, for your light. Thank God for your light. For had he chosen not to give it to us, we would be as enveloped in darkness as any heathen on the planet upon which we live. Well, that's not my sermon tonight. I just threw that in. That's free, Cliff. I won't charge you for that. But let's go on tonight to look at some marks of God's people, number two. From the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we read some of the distinguishing characteristics, or marks, if you please, of God's people. The prophet wrote in Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate or think on his name." God's people have always been set apart from those who are around us. We don't say that in an arrogant way at all. Just as each of us has his own personal characteristics that distinguishes him from everyone else in the world. There's no two of us alike. There's no two of us who have the same fingerprints. I recently learned that there's no two of us who have the same iris design in our eyes. And that's why in some government installations, at least when you want to enter it, they shine a little laser in your eye to look at your iris print to see if it's really you. Because you're not going to change that, you see. You can change your fingerprints. You can take acid and let it eat them off and you won't have any. But it makes them highly suspicious if you do that. But just as each of us has his own personal characteristics that distinguish him from every other person on the planet, so the people of God have characteristics which distinguish them from all other people, religious and otherwise. Today we continue lessons in which we're going to discuss some of the marks or distinguishing characteristics, if you please, which are common to the people of God. In our former lesson, we looked at three such characteristics or marks. We found that God's people fear the Lord. We need to do that. We came to understand this concept, that it means to both dread and reverence God at the same time. To be, use the words of a little boy, scared to death of him because of the power he has, and at the same time stand in awe of him because of both his goodness and his severity. We pointed out that another distinguishing characteristic of Christians is that we think or meditate on the name of God or on the nature of God. We think about God. Meditation on God is to a large extent in the world in which we live today a lost art. And then we studied that they often speak often to one another, meaning they talk about the things that pertain to God to one another, not only speak just socially, but religiously as well. We love to discuss the Word of God. If you get a bunch of preachers together, I'm talking about our preachers, I'm not too much associated with preachers of other religious bodies, but if you get a bunch of our preachers together, after the greetings are over, the first thing you'll probably hear is, "Have you heard the latest joke about?" And then it's told, and everyone laughs. And from that point on, we talk about the Bible. So devoted are we to speaking to one another about the Word of God that we do a thing that in almost any other realm would seem ridiculous. The second Monday of every month in this area, we meet in this building so that preachers can preach to preachers. It's like a postman taking a walk on his day off, isn't it? But why is it that way? Why is it that when any six or eight of us get together, it isn't long till the subject turns to religion and the Bible, the Word of God? Because that's what we do. That's what's on our minds. That's what is in our hearts. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And that's where we need to keep it, isn't it? But this evening we're going to leave the text in Malachi and come into the New Testament. And here we will find and we'll discuss three more marks or characteristics of the people of God. And these are, their lives are changed. The second one is, they're contented people. And the third one is, they're often misunderstood. These are important elements of the Christian life, and they deserve our careful attention and study. God's people are a changed people. As a matter of fact, when one is converted from a life of sin to the life of the Christian, he becomes a changed person. As a matter of fact, that's what the word converted means, to be changed over, or to be made into something different. And so when we are converted, we are changed people. The change is not external. You can't see it in the color of our hair, or the color of our eyes, or the height of our stature, or our weight, Avre Dupois. But the change is an inward change. The changing or the converting of the inward man, the soul of man. As old Brother Campbell pointed out many years ago in a sermon that he preached, though the change is inward, the only way that it can be demonstrated is through the outward. He said you can't even gain faith for the inward man without using the devices of the outward man, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he was right. And so the change is in the internal person. He's not the same fellow. She's not the same gal, if you please, that he or she was before they were converted to Jesus Christ. Paul called it being transformed. When in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." There's a transformation. I saw a cartoon one time about two caterpillars that were crawling along the road, and they looked up and saw a butterfly flying overhead. And one of the caterpillars said to the other, "You'll never get me up in a thing like that." Well, what he didn't know was there was a transformation coming. And he would go up in a thing like that, wouldn't he? We need to be transformed, living on a higher level, dedicated to greater things than we were ever dedicated to in our mere physical lives. Regarding false religions and other matters of the world, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." And I don't know about you, friends, brethren, but that part here where God says, "I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters," is a precious, precious, precious promise. Think of that. Child of God, the ruler of the universe. Touching what is unclean in this passage refers to avoiding that which is sinful in nature, whether it's moral or religious. People can do things that are religious, But they're not Christian. They're sinful. The word separate in this passage of Scripture deserves our attention. It comes from the Greek word aphorizo, meaning to mark off from others by boundaries, to limit. Thayer says, in a bad sense, it means to exclude as disreputable. But he says there's a good sense in which this word is used, and that's the way it's used here, to appoint, to set apart for some purpose. And so Christians are separated from the world, and at the same time, we're appointed or set apart for a purpose. This, in a good sense, has reference to being sanctified. Pardon me. Set apart for the service of God. So we're separated out of the world. Not so we can be a bunch of snobs and say, I'm not like you, you know, and look down our noses at people. We're separated out of the world to become servants of the Almighty and of His precious Son and our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speaking strictly of false religious doctrines, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He said, if you've died with Christ, if you've been resurrected from the waters of baptism to live the new life in Jesus Christ, why in the world are you still fooling around with those things in the world that tells us that what we can touch, what we can eat, what we can wear? Several years ago, I was holding a gospel meeting in LaGrange, Indiana. Baptized a fine Amish couple into the body of Jesus Christ. These were very strict Amish people. And after the service that night, Brother Devon Hostetler, who later became an elder in that church, incidentally, came around to me and he said, Brother West, I need to ask you a question. And I said, what is it, Devon? He said, do I have to shave my beard off? I said, no, we don't care if you wear your beard, but I'll tell you what you can't do. He said, because I knew what the Amish teach. I said, you can't tell the rest of the men in this congregation that they have to wear beards. They prefer to be clean shaven. Well, that most of them did. 3 years later, I went back to hold another meeting, and this man walked up to me and said, well, how are you, Gene? And I looked at him. I evidently had that great blank expression on my face that you get when you are supposed to know somebody and you don't. And he said, you don't know me, do you? I said, I don't think I've ever seen you before in my life. And he said, you baptized me? I'm Devon Hostetler. He'd shaved that beard off, made a totally different man out of him. But his wife asked no such questions, because when she came to service the next evening, she was no longer wearing her black dress with no buttons. She was wearing a bright blue dress with yellow flowers all over it. She wanted everybody in the Amish community to know that she had changed, didn't she? We shouldn't be subject to religious dogma that tells us you have to wear black clothes all the time, or white ones, or whatever it might be. That you can't eat pork, and you can't do this, don't touch this, and don't touch that. What did Paul call these things? He says, these things concern those things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They're not in the Christian faith. And so we are changed people, and we're not subject to things like that any longer. And when we have separated ourselves from the false, both religious and moral, we've done only half the job. We are instead to live righteous lives. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. See, you think about new things. Remember what we read just a few moments ago from Romans 12:2? but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your mind. Change your life. This is the other half of the work to be done. We separate ourselves from that which is evil and focus on that which Paul describes here as being above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, or on heavenly things, don't we? Spiritual things come before physical things every time. There's no exception to that rule. At the end of the great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in light of the coming resurrection for all of us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Work on those spiritual things. Imbibe in those spiritual things. To go back to his former admonition, set your mind on things above. If we're Christians, friends, we're different. And you can't help that if you're a Christian. Just like I can't help from being different from the ordinary person on the continent of Africa, so I cannot help spiritually in being different if I'm a Christian. And I want to remind you of the grave trouble into which the people of God in the Old Testament got themselves when they began to say, "We want to be like the nations round about us." God's people are also contented. When I was a boy, there was a great deal of competition for the milk market in this nation. And part of that was between a canned milk called Eagle Brand and another canned milk called Carnation. The motto of the Carnation Company was, "Our milk comes from contented cows." Thank you, Dave. I saw a billboard one time in which Eagle Brand had said, "Our cows are not contented. They're always striving to do better." Well, while we're always striving to do better, we're still contented, aren't we? Particularly with our lots in life. Like Paul, in any state or condition, we are content. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I used to tease the brethren when we lived in Florida. I probably would not trade that experience for anything in the world, but I wouldn't want to have it again, I don't think. Anyway, brethren would say, "Well, Brother West, how do you like living in Florida?" And I'd say, "Well, like the Apostle Paul, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content." But we were content. We were happy in Florida. Surely get homesick every once in a while, and I'd have to jump in the car after church on Sunday night and bring her home to see her folks and be back for Bible study on Wednesday night. And that was not easy because in those days there were no interstates. Just backcountry roads all the way. But we need to learn to be content if we're not. I think most Christians are. Maybe we need to learn to be like the farmer who told the preacher, he said, "If I had $1 million, I'd give the church half of it." Preacher said, "What would you do if you had 10 hogs? Farmer said, "That ain't fair. You know I've got 10 hogs. Why can a Christian be content even in times of want? Why is that possible? How is that possible? I think fundamentally for two reasons. First of all, he knows that the Lord is his portion. In Psalm 16, verse 5, David wrote, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. When you get to studying that verse, you find that David maintained that God would care for him providentially. That he, God, had cast his lot in David's favor. David, you remember, looked back over his life and realized he'd been young. Now he's old. That's true of many of us. And yet our faith, like that of David, causes us to trust in God to care for us, because in Psalm 37:25 he said, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants, King James translation says seed, nor his descendants begging bread. There's an old hymn, brethren, that brings great consolation, as does this verse. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe I've experienced that in my life. I can remember as a young man, I came to live with Jess Nutter back in the mid-50s over here on Cedar Avenue without two pennies to rub together. And now I do have two pennies to rub together. God has taken care of me. You can tell from the looks of me that he's never allowed me to starve, can't you? If I had a dollar for every excellent meal I've eaten prepared by sisters in Christ, my contribution would be bigger next week. God's people, however, are often misunderstood. Our zeal is often mistaken for fanaticism or even insanity. People think of us as Festus thought of Paul when in Acts 26:24 he said, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. I have been told you people are crazy. You think no one but you and your little bunch is going to go to heaven. Someone told J.D. Tant that once upon one occasion, and he said, yes, not 20, but 20% of them. Well, I won't say that, but I've had this said to me. You people are crazy. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. They misunderstand. Or, I've had it put this way. You think everyone but you is going to hell. God doesn't allow me to think about that. God told me to preach the gospel. He tells you to obey it. And he's the judge. I don't put people in heaven or hell. I just point them to the way that the Bible promises that is the way to heaven. We're considered foolish for preaching only the gospel. I've even had preachers say to me in recent years, you know, we got to get away from the old sermons that we've been preaching for the last 40, 11 years and preach something new and different and refreshing. Clarence DeLoach told me that one time a preacher told him that. Clarence said, I just looked at him and said, if it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. Why did he say that? Because the gospel's been around for 21 centuries. Or at least the beginning of the 21st century. But we're considered foolish for preaching only the gospel. Paul had this very same experience. And he spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We don't want our people to perish, so that's why we preach the gospel to them. But he goes on to say, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Like Paul, we must tell the world and one another if necessary, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And if we were to add the next verse here, we'd learn why. For therein, wherein, in the gospel, is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that Joshua lived by faith. I don't have anything to preach to you but the gospel. And while I try one thing after another to keep it interesting for you, that's all I've got. So that's all you're going to get. If you want something else, get a politician. People think that it is strange that we do not join the world and other religious bodies except in those things that affect a community morally. They say, you know, no use to invite those people from the Church of Christ to your revival. They're not coming. No use to ask their preachers to join the ministerial associations. They won't do it. They're snobs. They want to stay all to themselves. Has nothing to do with it, friends. But that was thought of the early Christians as well. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:4, in regard to this, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I've heard people say, these Christians are crazy. They won't even take a drink at a wedding. Does that make a wedding better? To take a drink? I don't think so. Do you? We don't take drinks at funerals either. We just stay away from that sort of thing. Well, there's no use to ask those people out there in the Church of Christ to vote for table gaming. They're not going to do it. Right. We're not going to do it. You know why? It leaves hungry children hungrier, deprived wives more deprived. It leaves things in a terrible mess. And the only thing that I can see that it really does is to put more money in the hands of psychiatrists who try to help the addicted gamblers. Now that may be a positive part of it, but I don't see it as positive. No, we're not going to vote for it. If it ever gets out of the legislature and comes to Marshall County for us to vote on it, I hope we vote it down. And I hope this congregation casts the deciding votes. They call us snobs, among other names. But no matter what the rest of the world does, we'll simply bear with their persecution with a deep sense of satisfaction, knowing why we are hated, maligned, and misunderstood. You know why it is? John the Apostle of Love wrote in John 15:8, quoting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these words. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Standing with Jesus Christ is standing in the best company on earth, or that was ever on earth. Maybe I ought to put it that way. You'll stand with no greater company than with Christ. And so it is, like Savior, like people. You say, well, don't you feel badly about it that people don't like you? Not really. I'd rather be loved by God than the other 6.5 billion people on the face of the earth. And that's our only boast. We're trying to be like our Savior. God forbid. Paul said that I should boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our boast, and that only. Though sometimes unpleasant, there's no life like the Christian life. I believe that. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be living it. And you can begin that life today. If only you will believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you will repent of all sins separating you from the Father. If you will confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized or immersed for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian but you're failing to demonstrate it in your life, you can be restored to Christ and once more serve him faithfully, if you will truly repent of all sin that stands between you and God. If you will publicly confess all public sin before your Father who is in heaven, and if you'll pray with us for God's rich, full, and complete forgiveness. There's no reason for anyone to leave this house this evening unless you lack understanding, not on good terms with God. Will you come to Christ now while together we stand and while we sing?